Good evening. Sure is good to see everybody here this evening. Had yet another wonderful day amongst brethren. Had a delicious dinner and good lunch and good time spent. And this has been a wonderful, wonderful time for me. So I again thank you for having me. You know, this gospel meeting, try to take it from a slightly different angle. And this lesson that I'm about to preach tonight might seem a little out of place. But I think once we get through it, you're going to start putting the pieces together with the rest of what we've been talking about. You know, it's a really sad thing to watch someone walk away from the faith. We have talked about the fact that we can trust the Bible, that we need to fear God and respect His Word by properly establishing Bible authority. We've looked at the darkest days of glory and how those dark days led to an amazing sacrifice of love, which enables us to have the opportunity at salvation. We've looked at the fact that God will punish those who do not bear good fruit in His vineyard and those who refuse to come to Him in His way. This has led us to this evening's lesson, which will focus on the concept of falling away. What it means to fall away. What are those people falling away from? And why? Why do they fall away? And most importantly, in my personal opinion, most importantly, and opinions don't matter, right? Let's be honest. But how to prevent someone from falling away when we see it happening. Now, as we will discover as we go through this lesson, there are some that will just fall away. And we will have no control over that. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work, no matter how passionately we try to appeal to them, they will walk away. And we're going to discuss a little bit of that tonight and why that is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we are told specifically that we have an obligation to one another. That when we see something that is amiss in our brother or sister's spiritual life, we need to get motivated. We need to get involved and we need to deal with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14 in the New King James says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." It is no different when we see a brother or a sister at risk of falling away from the faith, because when a member of the church falls away, it affects everyone in the congregation. Zeal is often heavily stifled for some time after a member has fallen away, as those left are absolutely devastated with sadness, crippled by disappointment, and perhaps even hindered from stepping back out to participate in evangelism efforts. There are often unresolved feelings or conflict that sits and festers if we don't deal with it. The air of hostility that is left seeps into the attitudes as questions arise. Gossip spreads like gangrene and completely undermines the work of the church. Questions abound and assumptions about inferior teaching and even inappropriate judgmental opinions are sinfully tossed around without care, causing even more damage and strife. These things can and frankly do happen. When someone falls away in a congregation that is close, it's like an atomic bomb going off amidst a tranquil glade, and the fallout that remains after the initial blast does just as much harm for even longer. So why present a lesson like this amidst a gospel meeting? Well, what have we talked about? We've talked about how to come to the faith. We've talked about the fact that we can trust in the Bible, that we need to obey it. And frankly, if we obey the gospel, but walk away from it. It is a terrible, terrible thing. It's compared to going back, a dog going back to its vomit, or a pig after washing, wallowing again in the mire. That's pretty graphic. So let's talk about this. What does falling away mean? What, falling away from what? You will often hear someone say, "It is so sad, brother so-and-so fell away." But do we know what it is we're saying? Do we understand the weight of that statement, the eternal consequences for that soul? And do we even know what it is they're falling away from? Brethren, make no mistake, falling away is sin. It is putting your soul in jeopardy. That person's soul is at risk of hellfire in the judgment day, and unless we win back their soul on behalf of Christ, it is as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's read two verses together. Reading from the New King James, it says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Verse 21, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb," which we've just mentioned, "a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in her mire." Wallowing in the mire, excuse me. That's graphic. That's gross. But it's graphic. And it's true. It is a very just analogy. Because once you've tasted how good and how wonderful and how great and gracious our Lord is, to return to that which soils you, which defiles you, is a disgusting and despicable act. It's terrible. And it's sad. It's truly sad. We need to see this for what it is. It's an emergency. It's an emergency that needs our immediate attention and needs our corrective action right now. So there's a soul at risk. Some of you here might remember the Cold War days, right? And what was happening in schools during the Cold War days? But they were doing these drills in school, right? Where they would suddenly get underneath the desk or cover themselves. Why? Why were they doing that? Because they were doing those drills every single day to keep them ready, to keep the children ready. And we can look back at the Cold War and say whatever we want, but in that moment, that felt urgent. In that moment, there was a legitimate fear that those bombs could drop at any time. And they needed to be ready. They needed to be prepared. Ladies and gentlemen, friends and brethren, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. Because there is an immediate risk, an imminent risk. Many misnomers exist around the concept of falling away. Many believe that it has to do with leaving the local church. They've fallen away from the membership there, or simply changed their religious affiliation, or are trading faith traditions, if you will. And some believe that it is exclusive to falling away from religion altogether, aka apostasy, right? And if a person goes to another denomination, then they haven't fallen away. They're okay at all. You know, because they believe that the name Church of Christ is yet another denomination that one chooses to be a part of. And as long as you profess Christ, then you're good to go. You're okay. But the fact is, the Bible talks about falling away. And it contradicts this notion. And it talks about what those who do fall away, what they fall away from. It's falling away from the faith, the genuine article. If we believe that there is one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all, then we have to understand there is but one thing to fall away from, because there is but one truth in which we obey. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he was talking with his disciples. And as they had asked him about a sign of his coming. And Jesus says that many will come in his name, looking to deceive others for their own agenda, for their own gain. They will warn of wars, they will spread rumors in order to try to frighten people. And Jesus tells them that the world will keep turning, that nations will continue to go to war. And that there will be famines, there will be earthquakes, there will be all sorts of things going on. And then he gets to the real meat of it. In Matthew chapter 24. Whoops, let me go back. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 9 in the ESV it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." The English revised version says, believers will lose their faith as if it just kind of fell out of their pocket, you know. Oh, where did my faith go? We don't lose our faith. We turn away from our faith. The NIV says many will turn away from the faith. For once, I think the NIV actually gets it right for a change. And the NIV is a flawed translation. Absolutely. But it kind of gets it right here. Christ said that they would fall away from the genuine article, the faith. We talked about that quite a bit in some of the classes that we've had in Romans. And I'm sure you guys have talked about it as well. But Ephesians chapter 4... and verse 4, if we know that there is one body and one spirit, well, excuse me here just a moment while I get my stuff together. Okay, one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We have to realize that when we say that a person has fallen away from the faith, that there's only one thing that they could be falling away from. It is the one faith that we all share in Jesus Christ, which is a mark of our election, as well as where our fellowship originates from, as it is based upon the one truth of the Bible. Not our individual beliefs, based upon our opinions and interpretations of what the Scripture says, or man's distortion of what the church is through all sorts of abominable false teachings, which denominationalism and the like, these standards are decried throughout Scripture for their lack of unity and the false doctrines that they profess. But what the Bible actually and factually says is that one faith in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, we have to understand something here. For without Christ, we would have no hope. Right? John 14, 6, New American Standard says, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, whether we reject him altogether, as in we disbelieve, or effectually reject him by not accepting all of his commands, example, etc., and we choose to believe a lie, it matters very, very little. Because both are rejections of him, which result in spiritual condemnation. For the person who has believed and obeyed to simply walk away from it is to abandon all the blessings of Christ's sacrifice. It is to kick at the sacrifice of God. We can read about God's view of such a thing in the Old Testament as Eli's worthless sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Go ahead and start turning there. We're going to get there. We're basically taking all the best portions of the people's sacrifices for themselves. They were going in there with their forks and just ripping the meat right out of the pot that it was being boiled in for their own gain. And at some point, God tells Eli, "You're getting fat off my sacrifices." We can read about God's reaction to this in 1 Samuel. Well, I'm all messed up here. I do apologize for what's going on here with my PowerPoint. I thought I had this all together. There we go. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 29. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Brethren, he did it. Believe that. It was so. Eli's family was completely decimated. There wasn't one left. The consequences for doing the exact same thing today, for kicking at God's sacrifice, his son, who came and did all those things that we've talked about, is absolutely the same from the spiritual perspective. We've already mentioned it in passing twice. It's condemnation for our sins. It's destruction. It was Christ who came and died for our sins. It was his blood that washes us clean. And it was his body which bore our sins, that we might be sanctified, that we might be renewed. If there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Christ, surely without him and his truth, without his spiritual blessings, we are doomed. We are doomed. In our inclusionary world, in our world where everyone gets a participation trophy and everyone must be made to feel like they and their views are right, we have a very difficult time telling someone that their actions, that their beliefs, that their motives, yes, even their opinions sometimes, are going to send them to hell. But that is the message that we must preach. We must tell people this. You know, too often we're just focused on telling them the good things. We're just so focused on the love of Christ that we don't want to tell them about the other side. We don't want to make them feel bad. But we need to feel bad. We need that godly sorrow. We need to be ashamed of the things which we have done that have separated us from God, so that we can make changes in our lives. That shame and that guilt that we feel is motivating, and it causes us to want to change our lives so that we will be pleasing to God, so that we will be once again united with God. And without that shame, it is impossible to make those changes. Because we're not going to feel bad about those evil things that we continue to do over and over and over again. Our hearts become callous. And we don't feel like we're doing anything wrong anymore. In our religiously spineless and weak-kneed, gutless society, telling someone that they're going to hell will get you openly ostracized in some places. Even publicly shamed. Even though you've nothing to be ashamed of, should you proclaim this truth? Have we not lost the ethos, the very root reason for doing the work? Despite all wise counsel from community evangelists today, this was exactly the type of straightforward and blatantly candid language used when Peter convicted the Jews of murdering their own Messiah on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't coddle them. He surely didn't worry about their feelings, much less their opinions. He convicted them of murder. That's a harsh conviction, is it not? Murder? That's a very serious thing. But he did that. in order to save their souls. The time had come, and he was fully aware of the import, of the urgency of the situation. The language used by John the Baptist was bristling to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, as he referred to them as a brood of vipers needing to bear fruit worthy of repentance. They didn't say these things in disgust. They didn't say them because they wanted to irritate people. They didn't say them out of anger. They said them because they and the people around them needed to hear it. They needed to know that the wrath of God is dispensed upon those who reject the faith in Christ Jesus, the Savior. They needed to know what their sinful choices were going to cost them. They needed to know there was time left to repent and save themselves. And these faithful men, guided by the Holy Spirit, spoke with the urgency and the import that eternity deserves. There's value in having tact, but even more in a sense of urgency, if I may coin my own little falling away from the faith is as much a choice as obeying it. Too often it is spoken of as though the person is nothing more than an innocent victim of Satan's who has been corralled and hog-tied and dragged away kicking and screaming from the faith. But this is an erroneous stance to hold. We all choose our own sin. As it is written in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Go ahead and turn there with me. I'm sure you've read this before, those of you who are familiar with these passages. But let's read them together because they speak volumes. In the New King James, in verse 12, in James chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." What a contrast. What a passage of hope, too. Because no matter what temptations in your life, you can overcome it. You can work at it. And when we inevitably fall, because we do, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. But there's hope. There's hope because of Christ. There's hope because God loved us so much that he wants us with him. As we saw in Matthew 24, when the persecution came, Jesus warns that many would imply choose to fall away and even go so far as to betray their own brethren. So it is also illustrated here in James, with first the blessed man who chooses to endure temptation. He is tempted, but he does not give in. As opposed to the one who chooses to indulge instead of endure. It is a cognizant choice to say, "Forget it. That's it. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore." But why? Why would somebody choose that? Because people do, don't they? People choose to say, "Forget it. I'm done. It's not worth it." Why would somebody choose to do that? Well, let's take a lesson from the master teacher. Let's take a lesson from Christ. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version this time. "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up.' Verse 5, 'Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the ground, the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, when Jesus says something like that, he who has ears, let him hear. Boy, we need to pay attention. Is he saying, listen up? Now, we have all likely heard this parable before, and we likely understand what it's getting at. Whether or not a person is going to stay faithful is really based upon that person. There will be those who we pass by as we go out to plant the seed of God, and we will meet them, and we will teach them the truth, and they will hear it, and they will even obey it, but in the end, the result turns out to the negative. And Jesus tells us why. Drop down to verse 18 now. Same chapter. Matthew 13, starting at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but he is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I have heard everything from blame passed around concerning the quality of the teaching to conjecture concerning relationships. Brethren, at the end of the day, it might very well just depend upon the soil. If the heart of the person we're studying with is not genuine, if it is faint-hearted, we likely would never have known. People can put on a pretty good show, can't they? People can certainly fool you. If someone tells me that they're ready to be baptized and I am satisfied that I have covered everything that the person needs to know prior to baptism, which, you know, may or may not be a lot depending on the person, and I'm relatively confident that that person will continue in study with me afterwards, as I believe that is my own personal responsibility to the person and to God, then I'm not going to say no. I'm going to wash them in the waters of baptism. Who am I to doubt the sincerity of someone's heart going into it? They need to be baptized and then continually worked with afterward. But if they fall away and I have done everything in my power to bring them back, but to no avail, as long as I am confident in what I have taught them, it gets chalked up to the soil. So let's talk about these a little bit. Let's talk about them. How about the soil by the road? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. When we allow others to rip us away from the truth through unbelief. You know, we talked about atheists in our first lesson, right? And their efforts to pull people away. They're pretty convincing sometimes, aren't they? They can really come up with some pretty good stuff. And if you're not grounded and you're not firm in your faith, they can pull you away if you allow them to. You know, we look at scientists, and they try to present some pretty good facts too. You know, they can weave quite a tale, can't they? Greatest lie ever told of evolution. And yet, people fall to it every time. How about pagans? Huh? Pagans? There's plenty of pagans out there today. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, false religions, paganism can pull you away if you allow it to. When we allow others to teach us lies and we choose to accept them, the false teacher, who's preaching about denominationalism. It's okay to be a Baptist. It's okay to be a Catholic. We look at institutionalism and all these other false doctrines out there. There are many more than just that. I just use those as a reference or an example. These things can pull us away if we allow them to. How about among the rocks? Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There are those that when they start catching just a little bit of flack for leaving their family tradition, they will simply cave. They will collapse. They will give in. It's what we call a crisis point in their faith, which will be a deciding factor in whether or not they will continue and grow in their faith or simply go back to what they were. And we need to be aware of crisis points because they are real. Any Christian, every Christian, will meet crisis points in their faith. Some folks receive the littlest amount of peer pressure and they just give right in. Society's not fair or just in its estimation or treatment of Christians. And we know that very well. Our lifestyle, our motives, our goals in life is often something that are attacked openly and vehemently by those who oppose God, and for some, that's just too much to bear. They don't endure it, and they choose to go back. How about among the thorns? What is he talking about? And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the world, and it becomes unfruitful. It's pretty self-explanatory, right? If our love for the physical things or our worry of basic necessities in life chokes out our labor, we may very well fall away. Jesus didn't leave a single thing out, did he? If we were to sit down with this one passage in our hands and think about all the conceived reasons ever given for why someone has fallen away, you will be able to fit them into one of these three categories. Every single one. You can't argue with facts. So what do we do about it? Well, we start by recognizing crisis points. We recognize crisis points in ourselves and in others. And that's something the church should be in tune with, isn't it? Attentive elders, if a congregation have elders that shepherd their flock, work to be in tune with members, what they're going through, what their needs are, things of that nature, in order to proactively fight off Satan and keep their brethren pumped up for and equipped to do good works. Our congregation doesn't have elders, and so then it falls to the members. The individual members who are spiritually mature should be in touch with other members and be sure to say something when they see something. That's hard to do sometimes. Too often, we will keep our concerns to ourselves when we notice that someone is struggling. Perhaps we are wary of to say something, or because we think that we don't want to make their life even harder than it already is by bringing a private struggle to a public light, in a sense, in our private interjection or interaction with them. But one-on-one interactions about our struggles help us overcome them. They help us get through them. When we have a person to confide in, we no longer feel alone in our battle. That's the worst thing we could ever do, right? Feel alone when we're facing the world. When it's all mounting up before us. And we're struggling to get through it. To be alone is the worst thing we could ever do. We know we have help to get through it if we lean on others. That is important to everyone who is fighting the good fight. To have someone that they can rely on. So we have to stay alert, our finger always on the pulse of our brethren, that we might aid them immediately upon their need. If your brother or sister just suddenly falls away and you haven't seen signs of it prior, perhaps you should question your level of involvement in that person's life and consider revising it. Consider getting involved with them. Be a family. That's a big part of being in the household of God. What's a household? It's a family, right? As Galatians 6 words it, household of faith. A household is a family unit that works together and has this special connection with one another and helps one another through everything. That means we are connected in a familial bond through our brother and King Jesus Christ. When we look to our brethren, we need to remember this. We are a family, and we need to be there for one another as a family. That means we aren't afraid to approach one another when we see a problem, and we don't get all bent out of shape when our brethren see a weakness in us, because we know their correction is from a place of love. And of course, we know we can lean on Christ. We know that we can trust in God and that He is there for us and that He will provide us a way out of that temptation. But He put this right here, what you sit in. Not this building, but this group of brethren, a family. He put this together for a reason. He made this mechanism that you will have aid, that you will have people there to help you as you struggle through this life. Use this mechanism which He has given us so that we can succeed. And you will succeed. You will. That's a guarantee I can make, because my Lord has told me so. Right in His Word. Another thing that we need to do is experience Christianity. What in the world are you talking about? Experience Christianity? What do you mean? Well, there are a lot of people in the world who don't ever experience life. They just kind of get through it, don't they? They just kind of stumble through and hope for the best. And there are some that just sit. And their life just wastes away before their very eyes. And they never experience life. There are far too many people that just survive. They get through it. And they just endure something that they have to get through. And they miss the bigger, grander picture that is before them. And they never experience their life or their purpose in it. Christianity is our life. It consumes every aspect of our lives, so that it reshapes who we are and changes you from the inside out, from what you were to what you were supposed to be. Glorify in Christ Jesus as a child of God. It is impossible for one to go through this alteration without being affected by the experience. Think about your memories for just a moment. Why do you have them? Think about your children being born. Think about your wedding day. Think about when you lost someone you loved so much. Think about the tragedy in your life. And then think about all the great things in your life. Why do you remember them? You remember them because you experienced them. You didn't just sit by as a passive spectator. You were a part of that experience. You were a part of that moment. And in that moment, you felt it. You lived it. You breathed it. It was something that changed you, that shaped who you would become. That's what we're talking about. If you're not experiencing the spiritual growth, then you're not growing. We do this by experiencing God's Word. Don't just read the Scriptures, but look for ways to experience it. Put yourself in the shoes of David, of Moses, of Abraham, of Peter, of John the Baptist, of Stephen, of Paul on the road to Damascus, or Christ Himself as He hung on a cross for our sins. Put yourself there in the midst of it all and look for ways to apply it and relate it to your own experiences and your own life so that it will shape your mind and your heart. Let the Word have its full effect on you by experiencing it. Experience prayer. Do you ever experience prayer? What are you talking about? I mean, do you remind yourself right before you start to pray that you are about to be addressing the God of the universe? We're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow, but that He loved you enough to offer His Son for you and then give you an avenue of prayer that you may come before Him and speak directly to Him. What a blessing. What a privilege we have that we can come before the mighty Creator of everything that we see. Everything from the air that we breathe to the very person that stands before you. He spoke me into existence. He spoke you into existence. That's the power of God. And you have the privilege to go to Him and make supplication, to ask Him for things, to give your worries and your cares to Him. In those darkest moments that you experience, you could turn to Him and say, God, help me through this. Give me the strength to get through this. And He's there. The God that made the promises of the Old Testament and then fulfilled them in the New has given us that privilege to come to Him. You ever read about and meditate on God's infinite love and His willingness to destroy the evil who disobey Him before you bow before Him? Do you count all your numerous blessings, both physical and spiritual, right there in His presence during prayer? Do you reflect on how He answers your prayers through His providence and love, His grace and His mercy? That's how we experience prayer. Experiencing brotherhood. We have to experience brotherhood. Have you ever experienced brotherhood in the sense that you give more than you get out of it? And you do it with great joy and exceeding gratitude just for the opportunity to do it. Have you ever experienced that overwhelming gratitude as your brother or sister comes to your rescue in some dire situation? You're just so thankful to have these people in your life. I'll tell you a story. From my experience, I experienced brotherhood about a year ago. And I've experienced it a lot ever since. But one moment sticks out in my mind. About a year ago, I'm getting ready for services. And I'm ready to go. I got a lesson that I'm excited to preach. And I get all my stuff, and we got all the kids together, finally. And we're on our way out to the garage, and I open the door, and there's a huge puddle of coolant underneath my car. I mean, it's every drop of coolant is on the floor. I have a big crack in my radiator. How am I going to get to church? How am I going to get to the church? To the brethren who are waiting for me to preach the word to them? Well, I call my brother. And he gladly just comes and gets us, loads us all into his big old expedition, and he drives us to church, to services. I'm sorry I keep saying that. I do apologize. That's not a very good way to put that. He drives us to services. And we go through services, and then we get home. And about an hour after we get home, we're all resting, and he calls me up. And he says, I've been thinking, brother. I have three vehicles, and I don't need three vehicles. How would you like that expedition? How'd you like to keep that? I'll tell you, brethren, that was a humbling experience. To know that a brother loved me so much that he was just willing to give me that vehicle. That I might be able to bring my family to the doctors when we have doctor's appointments. That I might be able to go pick people up when I need to pick people up. That I can go get to studies now. I don't have to worry anymore. Because he loved me that much. Brethren, that's brotherhood. That's an experience that I will never forget. Have you ever experienced that humbling shame as your brother or sister comes to offer you correction in love? Not because they want to point out all your flaws or tear you down for them, as the world will. Oh boy, the world loves to look at all of our flaws, don't they? And you're a Christian, they'll say. Instead, you have a brother who comes to you to help you fix the problems in your life. And they're there for you to get you through it, to build you up, and to help you succeed. I have, and you become grateful for it. But only if you truly experience it and you allow it to have that effect in your life. Only if you live in that moment, feel all of its emotions, and then grow from it. If you resist it, if you resist the experience of it, then you will just be allowing a very important portion of your life to pass you by and are wasting all of the glorious opportunity that accompanies it. We avoid and we address this problem of falling away by experiencing Christianity. By doing things, these things, we will never stray from the path that God has laid for us to walk in. So we know that falling away is hugely upsetting to a congregation, and the fallout from it can be just as bad, if not worse, exacerbating the whole situation. But what's left behind is completely up to you. Each brother and sister sitting here today, it's up to you. If you're not a child of God, but you want to go to heaven, you want to experience the beautiful blessings of Christ, then I'd ask you to decide what kind of soil you're going to be. Once you've made that decision, once you've made the decision that you're going to dedicate your entire life to experiencing Christ's calling, then you may confess, you may repent, you may be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins to walk in newness of life. If you're a child of God, but you've come to realize that your soil has not been what it ought, if you're in dire need of your brethren, of their prayers, and of their steadfast support, patience and instruction, their love, then I urge you too to come forward so that the fine brethren here may pray with you and get into your life to help you rectify whatever is holding you back, whatever sin may be hindering your entry into paradise with our great Father. You have a choice to make. Won't you make it as we stand and sing?